Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to, where should we turn? How about Mark? Gospel of Mark. Mark, the first chapter, in verse 21 through 28. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word and read this together? They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of a law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Thank you, Holy Father, for these words today. Thank you, Lord, that we hear within them the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I thank you, Father, that this is not just intellectual idea gathering, but this truly is something that is revealed from heaven. And the same person that we see quoted here as he lived and as he walked and he moved and he spoke and he cared and he reached out and he just, even his presence was something that caused wonder and amazement. And I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that we can recognize that we, like these two sets of brothers that we've seen so far here, we're called. We're called from wherever we were before to where we are now in Christ, in your kingdom, in your mission. And I pray that will be something that truly touches our heart in the same way that it's touched every person that we've seen mentioned here in this prologue in these first verses of this Galilean ministry. We truly ask you to open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, you can be seated. This is a magnificent text of Scripture, magnificent book. Have you been reading this each day and each week before you come? The things that I've told you this before, when I was studying in long ago in seminary, I was encouraged to read the whole book or letter that was being preached upon. And so I'm very faithful in being able to do that when we're in the first chapter. But as we move on forward further and further, it gets more and more cumulative, and so it takes a greater commitment to keep up and with that kind of a thing. I'm not suggesting we do that. I think that the professor at that time was talking about the book of Corinthians, which also is a 45-minute read. And but it's important that we read the text. And so as we discuss this, it doesn't sound like, well, where are we? What are we talking about? It's important that we prepare ourselves by reading the text. And so we're going to continue on through this entire book this way. And I encourage you to read the text of Scripture through the text of Scripture that either is announced or you anticipate will be the next section for teaching in this series. And I've told this many times, haven't I? So this is not the first time I've heard this statement. But it's important that we have that connection to God's Word. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you today and you need one, our I hope you'll need it. But if you would like to have one to follow along, I see at least one back there, and I think there's three back there. So if you want someone to go back and get one, we'll be glad to let you borrow that for the day. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. This follows around the heels, of course, of Jesus calling the two sets of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, follow Jesus on and on. Okay, that's the first part of the poem that hopefully we can learn as we go. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And here they are, these persons that have literally just perhaps moments before, they have been called by Jesus to follow them. It's clear that this is a text that Mark at least sees as being contiguous and perhaps even the same day. Now, if that's true, if this is the same day, then he calls people that are working on Saturday. Is there any problem with that? No. It's the Sabbath. So you're supposed to do anything on the Sabbath? Two of them were just casting nets, and two of them were cleaning nets, and under the supervision of a father who was cleaning nets, who had two other higher hands that were doing something over there with the nets. And so we see this, in objective position, wrong context for being to be reporting on. But Mark is reporting on this because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as a result, the Sabbath, as he said, was not made for man to struggle under, but man is made for the Sabbath. It's there for us to worship and to give our praise to God upon. Of course, we know within church history and context of what we're doing here on Sunday, the first day of the week, that this was something that early church changed as a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord, and they called it the Lord's Day. And there's been a lot of debate on whether we should call today the Sabbath. And however, we're not limited today, are we? Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that all of life, all of time, every day is our Sabbath rest, because Christ has accomplished everything for us at the cross, and we no longer need to come on a day to try to bring sacrifices for repentance and sacrifices for praise to God, because we're always in this day of rest. We're always on our Sabbath rest. So it's Sunday, and it's Monday, and it's Tuesday, and it's Wednesday, but for the sake of corporate worship, we come together on the Lord's Day, the day of His resurrection. That's why I talk about the resurrection of the Lord. And as a result, we see this same kind of setting aside of this time. Now, this could be other days. I've known people, like I know a couple people that can't come to our church because on a Sunday morning because they're working every Sunday morning. And as a result, they have a difficulty. Well, you say, well, you know, first thing I'd like to point out that you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, first of all, you're not even talking about the Sabbath. You're talking about Sunday, so it's the first day of the week. But you see, we automatically want to put things on this kind of Jewish, Hebraic kind of level. How much do we do to be righteous? How often do we do it? When do we do it? Where do we do it? And all those things are evidences within our own hearts of sweeping away of those restrictions and bringing to glory and thanksgiving and praise for what Christ has done for us, the Lord of the Sabbath. We look at the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't worship the day, we worship the Lord of the day. Here they are, these fishermen, and they're called. In verse 21, just on the heels of their calling, it said, they went to Capernaum. Now, likely they were already in the vicinity of Capernaum, was where Peter and Andrew and James and John had their fishing businesses. But somewhere in Capernaum, and later we see in a parallel, the Synoptic Gospels, we see Mary, mother of Jesus, and his other siblings are with him, and it says in Capernaum. And so the center of all the Galilean ministry that we're going to read about for the next six chapters, this whole time when Jesus is in Galilee ministering all over Galilee, all these places kind of go back to the repose of his home in Capernaum. Some of the disciples said, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." Well, he didn't live under a tree somewhere. He had a place. And he, very likely the place where they gathered when they heard about him, and these men brought that paralytic man. Remember the paralytic man's brought, and they tore the house off, tore the roof off somebody's house. Just before that time, it's Jesus' house. They're tearing the roof off his house. So I guess we see him having this touch and contact with humanity as he was baptized into the sin, into the reprobation of humanity. And now he comes forth to actually live among them, be among them, call sinners. He calls sinners to be his companions. Why? Because he's not about judging people, he's about saving people. And he is fishing already. It's hard to find titles for these sermons, by the way. I mean, if you look at your headings in your Bible, you see these headings. Jesus drives out an evil spirit. Well, that's not what this whole thing is about. I mean, it's about some other things. He does drive out an evil spirit, but we see that it's more complex than that. Because we're seeing Jesus announcing the coming, near coming of the kingdom of God, and then he is the Messiah bringing in that kingdom. He now is coming into a place where he is going to demonstrate it's not near, it's not sometime soon, it's now, because he is now the king and his kingdom coming into its reign. The town of Capernaum, is it behind me already? Is there a map behind me? Okay. Imagine a map. It is now. Well, you see up here on the northwest point in Galilee of Red Sea there, Sea of Galilee. By the way, I apologize last week for saying Red Sea several times for Sea of Galilee. Just want to make a little disclaimer. I also said that Mary and Martha, instead of Mary and Elizabeth. I understand I said that too, but please forgive me for that. And then I said something else. What did I say, Jonas? You pointed out to me. Oh, he was born in that. He was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Okay. Those of you that need me to say that, I was wrong. I'm wrong. But a bunch of judgmental people. Capernaum is right here on the northwest point of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee. Now you see, Nazareth is quite a distance from there. It's down there further where Jesus lived, not where he was born. He was born down further, even doesn't even show in here, but further down in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophet's statement about the coming of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. But during this whole section, he's going to basically work around Galilee, the whole Galilean area. And as I said, it's somewhat of a headquarters for this Galilean ministry. And very likely, it's a home that Jesus himself had acquired somewhere. Either its use or in some way had acquired it. But I want to, just for a moment, touch on this word "they." Because no sooner were the four brothers called to their fishing expedition with Jesus from their fishing work on the Sabbath, as he called sinners to come and follow him, and he was going to fish for men. But they found themselves not only just coming to hear a little bit about this, you know, give us an interview, Jesus, you know, we'd like to show you our resume and you can show us what your plans are. Give us your five-year plan. You know, Jesus unfortunately didn't have a five-year plan, did he? Right? He had a 3.5-year plan. So we see him as not a really good businessman, perhaps. I don't know, according to today's standards. But they found themselves already up to their necks in ministry. These sinners, these untrained persons, these persons had no idea who Jesus was or what he was doing, but they had followed him. And it says now they went to Capernaum and it doesn't show here in the NIV, you know, shame on the NIV translators. But immediately, it says, and immediately when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue. Immediately, suddenly, at once. This is now the fifth time that he uses this same word, immediately. Unfortunately, I again say that you'll have to look from translation to translation, but I've used a Greek text to see where he's saying this. And so when it doesn't show immediately, then I'll tell you it's immediately. But immediately when the Sabbath came, now it doesn't mean that the Sabbath day was not there because he's already identified as the Sabbath day, but when the time for the meeting of people on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath came, it's like saying it's Sabbath. Some people say, I'm going to worship today. Well, they're using it not as an idea of what they're going to do, but it's a place where they go. And so we come to worship today. Where are you going to be at 10:30? Well, I'm going to be at worship. And so as a result, it's the same kind of idea. So now the time for the meeting has started, and Jesus is taking these men with him. They're not uncomfortable being in the synagogue. In fact, they've been in the synagogue before. In fact, it may be a little strange that these four guys are coming to church, to synagogue on this particular day. This wasn't 150 miles away from where they're fishermen. Can you imagine, that feeling when you see that person coming to church today? He's here. This is the one we've been praying for, but he's here today. Why is he here? Why are you here today? And here they come in, and they went in. I don't know what the trepidation perhaps they had or what they were thinking, but here they are following Jesus, and he's going right into the synagogue. And it says, he began to teach. Now, you notice here, Mark doesn't give any precision on what he taught on. We're always wondering, what text is he talking about? And we try to look synoptically again and see if this is the same time when Jesus read from Isaiah, and he said, today these things are fulfilled in your hearing. We find that was in another place. Wasn't in the same place they're talking about today, so it's not the same event. But Mark is not so concerned about what Jesus spoke upon, but how he spoke. What was the first message that you ever heard as a Christian? What was the message you were listening to when you became a Christian? What was the person talking about from the scriptures that they probably shared with you when you were saved? Do you remember? Or do you just remember this moment when I was touched by heaven? Something happened to me. We say it that way. Our testimony is, something happened. Something happened. Here they are, following Jesus on the Sabbath day, into the synagogue, in Capernaum. And he began to teach. And as he taught, it says the people were amazed at his teaching. Now, this word amazed is an amazing word. Today, we love to say, that's amazing. It's amazing. Everywhere you hear it. In fact, I start saying, I think, stop saying that and don't say at the end of the day and don't say all these things. Stop it. Use the English language. Don't be all the art, the jargon we can find. But it says that they were amazed. Now, what does that word amazed actually mean? Well, it's a word that literally means to strike someone physically, to literally hit them. But it was not used in that physical impact upon a person. It has the same kind of impact upon their thinking, their internal person. It means to strike out, to force a blow upon somebody, be found only in the sense of knocking out his opponent. Self-possession, to strike with astonishment, terror, admiration. We see this so many times in the ministry of Jesus, and we see it particularly in Mark as he speaks and people have this reaction to him. And it's such an amazing, here we go, it's such a terrible reaction. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says. What does that mean? Is that an intellectual thought? Is it intellectual? Well, you know, let's turn to all the places where it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and we'll look at that, and we'll talk about the idea of being in awe of God. And we'll look at all the scriptures, and we'll hear them all, and we'll parse them, and we'll understand in our head how that is, right? But when something is amazing, it's when it goes beyond that, when it hits us not from the outside, in which we, you know, kind of incorporate into our thinking, we muse upon it, and then we make a decision about it. Something that is amazing, something that causes internal upheaval within us. The kingdom of God comes upon people violently and brings a violent reaction to their lives. I know in a personal way, I can't speak for you, but I know in my life, there was a violence that day. A sense that everything was in a place of flux and a place of change. But I wasn't scared because I knew who I was being drawn by. As long as he was there, everything had some sense to it. And here we see him going and just preaching a sermon as a result of just preaching a sermon. Well, it says he actually started teaching. Just teaching. This brought an amazement, a violence upon his audience. And why? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Mark's emphasis in this comparison with the scribes, the word is scribes, teachers of the law, is a statement that helps us in English, but it means the scribes, the persons who kept the law correctly. And they were the copyists, and they were the ones who outlined things of behavior, and they, especially in the law, when the Ten Commandments start coming into a more of a purposeful use. In other words, they're using them to bring justice in court, in their courts and so forth, as they expanded into a huge body of law literature. The scribes then took these and they carefully put them in forms that were easy to get to, easy to understand. And the scribes, he says, these teachers of the law, as he said, Jesus is teaching in a different way than these teachers of the law, these scribes. Was it his voice? Was it his looks? Was it that hair? Was it his glasses? No. What was it about him that day? What is about him that they suddenly were amazed? They were literally come into a place of awe. Yes, him. It was his presence. It was who he was. It was his. It was just oozing out. It was the one who had words, that the sense was they ran very close to the heart of God. In fact, as they thought and kept, he just kept listening and think, this is the voice of God. Clearly, Mark is showing this reaction, this person. Not to his sermons, not to the logic of his sermon, not how tactful he was, but to him personally. There's an illustration in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that kind of captures this. Joseph Parker was a Baptist preacher in England, very famous, worldwide, well-known Baptist preacher. And people came from far and wide to hear the voice of Joseph Parker. He had a very beautiful voice. He had a great demeanor. He was tall. He was handsome. He was articulate. He was a wordsmith. And people would come and they'd want to hear Joseph Parker. And as the story goes, a group of Americans came to England specifically to hear some of the great preachers of the time. And they went to hear Joseph Parker in the morning. And as they came from the sermon, they said, "What a great speaker is Joseph Parker." And then that late afternoon, they went to the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle and they heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon speak. And he also had a beautiful voice and he had a demeanor and he had the same kind of things they had noticed in Joseph Parker. And as they came from that place, they said among themselves, "What a great Savior is Jesus Christ."
It's a distinction, isn't it? Do we want to hear someone speak great? Or we want to hear the great person they're speaking about? And Jesus was this reflector, this absolute, perfect, unblemished perfecter of God's image. And his person is non-sinner, born into a world conceived without sin in his nature. As a result, the things that came from his mouth had authority, words to invoke an eternal heart response. This fear and amazement rushed upon these people and solicited an eternal response from them. Look at that language. The people were amazed at his teaching because it was not like the scribes. It was different. And then Mark uses the word he's used before, immediately. Just as he was speaking, immediately something happened. In verse 23, it says, then, just then, immediately, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. First of all, there's a little kind of interesting thing. It says, just then a man in their synagogue. It doesn't say a man visiting their synagogue. It doesn't say a man that came. They don't know who Jesus is. Jesus just walks in with his four guys. They don't know who Jesus is. No one else knows who Jesus is. And as he started teaching, which was not an uncommon practice in Jewish synagogues, for a person to stand, and when they stand, they are allowed to speak. When he spoke, this person in the synagogue, one of the people in the synagogue, maybe been there for a long time. I mean, everybody comes to church, it's not perfect, right? Right? Oh, maybe this is not, maybe this church, I guess. That's true, I'm the only one this applies to. Of course not, we find ourselves in a place of struggle all the time. You notice it doesn't say here that what happened to him is this person possessed by an impure spirit. It's not some gnarly, you know, grotesque thing. It's not like the guy out in Gennesaret, you know, that Jesus meets later, who's chained to a cave because he's so filled with demons and he's screaming out and he's naked and he's violent. He breaks the chains and he tears his own skin. You know, that's what we think about a demon-possessed person. This person's not possessed by some kind of that kind of situation. He's possessed by an impure spirit. It's getting a little too close, Jesus. You know, I thought, you know, I can see demons when I know them. They're really bad. That person's really messed up. What about my impurities? An impure spirit? What about Paul talked about this, a spirit that has pride, that he calls it craving your neighbor's possessions. That's his illustration. As he's talking about his own life and the things that we find in internal sins, what about craving other people's things? But envy? Is there some big gnarly spirit? What about greed? We very rarely see that one, especially the money that might come out of that person, because they don't give any money. They're greedy. They're holding it for themselves. But you see what I'm saying? It's like he's going into a synagogue, and there's a person that's been there already, perhaps even, you know, who knows? He may be one of the leaders of the synagogue. I don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't give us any evidence. So he's one of them. Isn't that what you're reading there? They was someone who was in their synagogue. Yet, living within the context of the religious system, yet he was a man who was possessed by a spirit of impurity. He cried out. He had just about enough of all this. Just about enough. What would you say? Well, if I went to a church and they started preaching like that, I'd just stand up and say something. Well, be careful. You know, if Jesus is speaking, be careful. Because you might stand up and say something that identifies you as having a problem.
Not just an outspoken person. This person has come to a place as everyone's being amazed. He's being convicted deeply. The impurity of his spirit. The lust of the flesh, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The lust of the flesh. This passion for the flesh. Cried out, "What do you want from us?" Notice this case. "What do you want from us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, think of that case, plural and then singular. It's an amazing little phrase. He's not saying that one of these problems is crying out to him. The problem is multiple. The spirit of impurity can be a whole host of things. These hosts are within this person. Do you ever feel like that? You're struggling all the time with something? Do you feel that way ever? You can't quite get over the way you just go off into something you wish you hadn't started thinking about. Or you have a tendency to kind of be thrilled or drawn away by something. And it's been that way your entire life. You know. I know. But he cried out and he said, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then the man, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy One of God. What does that, you know, solicit in our thinking? Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, and the man from Nazareth. What do you see when you see the man from Nazareth and the Holy One of God? What comes to your theological mind when you see that? What makes Jesus so unique is his incarnate nature. What they're observing is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who we find later, some of the people identify him as the, "Isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't this Mary's kid? Isn't that their bastard child? What are your expectations from a bastard child?" Literally comes out in that kind of a awful context. But here these spirits recognize a man and they recognize God. Sharing the same nature. Doesn't mean that, you know, spirits are, you know, somehow teetering between goodness and bad. They're fallen angels. They're fallen creatures. But they see things that often we don't see because we are dead of spirit. We're dead of spirit. And so as a result, we see this incarnation, this unique birth and conception of Jesus Christ. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And what is within him, it says, is God. The Word of God, as John chapter 1 tells us. And the man, the flesh, came together into one person. They shared this nature. And the purpose of the human nature was to be prepared to die and atone for our sins. And the purpose, it says in Philippians, of the Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son, his task was to come and to humble himself and serve this purpose of preparation of this Lamb of God. And they saw it. What would make him unique? What would make anybody think he's just unique? Well, great speaker, but we never say, "Oh man, you must be God." But they had that sense. The one they're listening to, this goes beyond my senses because I'm seeing a man speak, but I hear God. This isn't the God that I've been told by the Pharisees. I mean, the scribes. The scribes prepare the Pharisees to have all this equipment to walk around and try to live out the law and then accuse everybody else of not living the law. That's the nature of the whole context of how the people of Israel lived. Is they, when it came into religious form, they felt guilty. They felt pressed. They felt someone was in their face all the time. Here they're hearing someone speak. Even this possessed person, he's amazed. Be quiet. Jesus said sternly, come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. You ever heard a shriek? It can be blood-curdling. I know when I was doing landscaping, I was one time assigned to go early and pull out all the hoses at the lion house down in the zoo. We were putting the landscaping, last section of landscaping in. And the cages were always empty. You know, there was never any animals in there. We were just working till, you know, got all the landscaping in, and then the animals eventually were going to put in there. And so I'm just down there at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's kind of dark. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. It started at 7. So I'm pulling these hoses out. Now, remember, I was over on this thing, and I was leaning down like this, and I was, you know, trying to, let's see, which way does it go? You know, this way. All right, hooking up the hose. All of a sudden, I can still kind of hear it was, wow, noise. I mean, 10 times louder than that. And man, I just went, ugh! I think I froze that hose, you know what I mean? Halfway down. And I just went like this. One. What is this? Well, there's the area you can walk around in this interior area. And then there's a long chain link fence to the ceiling. And then there's another place you can walk around. And then there's the cage. And then the cage is where the tigers and lions are. And panthers. And this was a black panther. He's up there, he goes. I thought, man, I'm wondering what he was thinking. This looks good. Maybe he was giving praise to God for it. He's a Christian panther. Who knows? He's saying his blessing before he got ready to eat me. I mean, just the shriek. That wasn't just kind of a little meow. Oh, what's around you? That was a, I am here and I'm leaving in protest. And this creature shrieked as he left this man. That's a nice thing to have in church, right? You go home and say, how was church today? Oh, man, I'm not sure I want to go back there. You know, something's going on. But I got a few people I need to call before, you know, the evening service. I want to just make sure that they know this story just happened. Again, the people were amazed. Same context, same word as used above. You continue to be amazed by this. It's not just, well, that's really cool. I'm so glad brother, you know, lust man has gotten himself fixed. You know, when you see something taking place in somebody else, do you think about me? I got that problem too. Maybe I'm next. And they asked each other, what is this? What is this? What's going on here? I was comfortable here. I like scribes. I like the, you know, the systematic, you know, discovery of Scripture. I like the intellectual stuff. Man, this guy's real. It's a new teaching. Now, this word, a new teaching, it's again, the English language is used as effective as it can be, but it means not some new teaching as if, you know, hey, it's something we haven't heard before. No, this is the, he hasn't really told us what he's teaching. But it's the way he's teaching. It's as if the prophet has come among us again. And he's crying out in God's power, repent, turn to him. This is not just teaching. It's teaching with authority behind it. What does that mean? What does it mean to you when you think about authority behind it? Someone who's living it. Someone who is it. And the amazing thing is, the Word is before them. Not just the words He's saying. The Word Himself has come. Isn't that amazing? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey Him. Immediately, it says, news about Him spread quickly. I bet it did. I bet those people ran out of that place and they were trying to find the next person they could tell this story to. Tells us that when George Whitefield preached in, why am I forgetting the name? It's just a small town, just north, Hampton, Northampton. When he preached in Northampton, in the Northampton church, and he preached the gospel for the first time, and those Puritan persons who were raised in the great doctrines of the Puritan tradition, Reformed tradition, they heard all the words, they got all the systems, they got all the analogy, got all the things in their mind, they got all the stuff down, you know, all their theology is pristine. But when George Whitefield preached, they felt God was speaking to them. And outside the church up there on the hill is this little rocky little mound. And you know how you have grass, but then it's on rocks, and so you see some dirt between the rocks. And this one place, it looks just like a footprint. And they say, when George Whitefield preached the gospel, there's a little sign there. When George Whitefield preached the gospel at this church, Satan jumped out of the bell tower and left his footprint as he was running. Jesus Christ and Him crucified was His message. Here now they're hearing this new teaching with authority. Demons, spirits, impure spirits. I didn't say demons, impure spirits. Are obeying Him. They're leaving people. I remember the first, it was like, I think that, I remember I was with a guy named Walt Tommy and his wife Deb. He was Southern, so he said, Deb, me and Deb want to go out on a date. So here we are, and he had known me at Montgomery College. Just about 3 weeks before this, we were classmates at Montgomery College. We went on a double date, and we're driving down. Remember, it was a rainy night. We turned right on Old Georgetown Road, went down Tuckerman Lane. You know what I'm talking about? Down underneath that bridge just before you get to the park. And he literally pulls over on this bridge. He says, what happened to you, man? I said, what are you talking about? He said, number one, all you're talking about is Jesus, and I've heard you cuss in the last 10 minutes. I didn't even think, I'm so glad cussing is left. I didn't even notice it. It's gone. Jesus speaks. The evil spirits flee. I mean, can you give testimony to that? I can give testimony to that. It's like this, where's that go? I can't remember how it used to be. Because of the comparison to what is now. And news about Him. Immediately, it says, suddenly, at once. This is now the seventh time He uses the same word in the book of Mark. News about Him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It's a lot like what happened in Jerusalem. You know, the years later in Acts chapter 2, Luke captures this for us as he talks about the effect of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon these persons, these disciples of Jesus, these 120 people waiting in prayer. And as a result, they rose up and not in fear, they ran out in the streets and they were calling everybody and telling about the message of Christ. It tells us in that first portion of Acts that names about 12 different people groups that heard that message. And later, much later, we see the Apostle Paul going out. And who does he find out there? He finds Jewish people, but he finds Christians. People who are believers in Jesus Christ. Where did they hear it? They heard on that day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not the verification that speaking in tongues is of God. Pray if you speak in tongues, someone will know what you're talking about. Walking around, I speak in tongues. We don't say that much now. So, do you speak in tongues? Well, you know.
I wish I spoke in the tongues of every man. You can speak in... Look at this group. We're just kind of an illustration of it, aren't we? How many people know another language besides English? Come on, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you speak another language besides English. Well, there's only about, you know, half of us. I mean, think of that. And it tells us that the message, the news, the good news, it was the glad tidings again, the gospel, spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. What do we take away today with this? I think the first thing we take away is that we fit, don't we? We fit into this story, don't we? Do you see yourself how you fit into this story? It's there, okay. We fit into the story. This is a story not about Peter, Andrew, James, and John and the people in the synagogue, but it's a story about us. We're brought into it. And notice what Mark's response is. It's not just, they were amazed. They were all changed. The whole place was changed. It was a wonderful church after, a wonderful synagogue. After that, the scribes didn't come and just, they invited Jesus back over and over and over again. No, it says what they received, they gave. And spread rapidly. It's the idea of what it is to share the gospel. That we don't see ourselves as people that are willing to talk about people to keep them from going to hell. We share the good news of what Christ has done in our life and how we're set free by it. And even people, we don't say everybody's just a demon-possessed person. No, but that we have troubles, we have issues, we have things in our life. And what we bring to it is one who can speak the word and they flee from us. Jesus said, you go. You go and preach this gospel, and my spirit will empower you to preach this gospel. So what, there's a half a dozen things here. Let's take another one. Were these disciples, you think they were just kind of saying, well, is this what he wanted us to follow? I guess we'll just, you know, maybe we'll stay on for a while, you know. By the way, I go back for the 10 o'clock shift, you know, for fishing. I got to go back. No, they were likely the ones also that were changed. And we see in every one of their testimonies, everything they talk about the change that was brought to them by Jesus, the Word, the Holy One of God, the man, the Holy One of God. And as a result, we are challenged not to come up, lift our game some. We're challenged to listen to him. Is this the day that God's calling you? That God's bringing things into your thoughts? What are your problems? What are your troubles? What are the things that you suffer with? And lay them before him. Yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved fully. Every part of us is saved. But we continue to struggle in this tension between the coming and the fullness of the kingdom of God and the dying of the kingdom of this world around us. Even now, after all this time, we are empowered, first of all, to receive that Spirit of God into our hearts that cleanses us and purifies us and prepares us and sends us, and also to recognize that we are Christ's witnesses. He'll use us if we're sinning on the holy day. He'll use us. I mean, you have to be perfect to be a Christian and a witness. I hear that all the time. I'm not really the kind of person that really as a Christian should be witnessing to anybody. Maybe you're exactly the person someone could identify with. Or maybe you're being witnessed to at that point. Either case, we see what we take away is a context in which we are fishers of men. We're fishing, aren't we? Learning how to fish. Learning how to fish. Even as a local church, learning how to fish. And I'll be very candid with you. I've been very, very touched by this whole thing of, are we fishers of men? Are we a fishing church? You know, not you, but us together. We really see ourselves as persons who are fishing here. Things we do, there's motivations to fish for people. I
came out of this on last Saturday evening, and I was talking to Karen. I said, you ever gone fishing with somebody who really doesn't know anything about fishing? How many people have ever gone fishing? Okay, let me just get that. Anybody ever fished before? And you all, of course, are great fishermen, right? And you fish all the time. And the reason I don't like going fishing, because I don't catch anything. That's why I don't go. I mean, I went with great enthusiasm. I mean, as a little boy, you know, my dad buys us rods, and after long, we're casting these, you know, trees and pulling off apples and, you know, hitting each other and sword fighting. I mean, we're so far from fishermen, it's just incredible. I didn't know anything about fishing. I didn't know how to do it. Jesus said, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. And he takes them right into a pond filled with fish. And he says, here's how you do the kind of fishing I'm going to do. Get out of him. With us. He was incensed, it says in the scripture. Come out of him. How dare you be in him? Get out. Well, I said, why don't you like fishing? She said, because, you know, there wasn't really any fish, I don't think, because I didn't catch any of them. And I think that we have to be sensitive. Is Jesus calling us to be fishers of men? Is he? Well, you go and do it. Well, you may not know anything about fishing. But together, maybe we can get a little pond here that if there's no fish here that are going to be, maybe some people are going to bring a couple fish. Maybe God's going to bring a few fish in here. We're going to fish. Amen? I mean, that's what we're called to, right? While we're living this life, we're called to fish.